In Galatians chapter 5, if you'll turn this morning, I'll try to pick up where we left off, bring us up to speed a little bit. The Apostle Paul is dealing with a problem in the cities of Galatia, and was trying to deal with something that was so critical for believers and how believers are supposed to live. The problem still is inherent within the context of our own church, collectively, the church at large, and I'm sure to some degree within our own church here locally, and that at times we fall into some of the traps that he tries to address in this passage. In specifics, he deals with this issue in the first verse of chapter 5, verse 1, about this thing called liberty. Liberty is not an easy thing to define in a biblical context. We think we understand it in a if you will, political context, and try to understand it that way. But in a Christian context, it might be a little more difficult to understand and even more difficult to apply how to live in liberty and still do what's right to do. All of us who have children know what it's like to deal with children who want more liberty than we're giving them, or more freedom than we're giving them, or trying to teach them the difference the relationship of freedom and responsibility. That's not always an easy thing to learn. For instance, we have the freedom to drive cars, but we don't have the freedom to drive them any way we want to drive them, even though it might appear that way in the state of New York. But we have responsibilities with that. Well, we're supposed to be free in Christ, and that's what he says. He says, stand fast in this liberty that we have in Christ. Don't get entangled with the law. And just because we don't live under law does not mean we don't live under some measure of obligations. We have rights and wrongs and do's and don'ts and things we should do and things we shouldn't do. All that's still inherent within the cause of Christ. There are things in the scripture that are clearly imperatives. There are things we're supposed to do. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, be in submission to your husbands. Children, obey your parents. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. So there are imperatives in Scripture, and just because we're in liberty and freedom doesn't mean we don't have something to do that's right to do, and we don't have obligations. And so as we study through the Scriptures and we try to understand this, people really, really struggle for some reason to try to compare these two and keep them organized, if you will, and don't lapse on one side into legalism and on the other side into license. And both of those are wrong. We don't live under a legalistic society as a church. We also don't live under license in the church. It isn't that we don't have a lot of lists of rules and do's and don'ts and regulations, and on the flip side, you can do anything you want to do. Neither one of those are true. Both are a problem within the context of the church. And so Paul's going to talk about these issues and telling them not to get involved in the law again. Don't get yoked and entangled in verse 1. He says, don't get caught up even in the smallest of matters. See, the issue of circumcision was the issue that was raised in verse 2 and throughout this whole book. And it might seem small in a matter as far as the whole law is concerned just to talk about circumcision. But the truth is if you start letting your guard down in one area, it begins to expand. It grows. In fact, he says later in this, he talks about this leaven that leavens the whole lump. It doesn't take much yeast to get bread to rise. I mean, you don't need to have as much yeast as there is flour, obviously. You don't need that much, but it doesn't take much to contaminate it. If you bring circumcision into the mix, if you will, as small as that might be, it is sufficient to mix things up. When I'm at a restaurant and I'm eating and they bring a salad to me, if there's a bug in it, it doesn't take 10 bugs to say, no, I'm not eating this salad. One is more than sufficient. Now, some of you may just pull the one bug out and go and eat it. I just can't swing that. It's like the one hair, you know? And that's not going to happen tonight at the Italian feast. There's no hairs, no bugs. If they are, they've been cooked thoroughly. In fact, I don't think the kids are cooking a lot of it, so that's to our advantage too, I suppose. But circumcision, as small as it might be as far as the whole scheme of the law is concerned, you can't let your guard down in any area because it'll leaven the whole lump. And so he tries to make it clear to them that every issue that's raised here are important issues. He goes to talk about the fact that if they brought these in, it'd be unprofitable to them, that they become a debtor to the whole law in verse number 3, that they would become estranged from Christ and they would be fallen from grace. And so he's trying to encourage them, don't get caught up in all these things about the law. You can't bring the law, clearly the Mosaic law, into your lives and think that somehow it will not contaminate your walk in the Spirit. They cannot be mixed. But that doesn't mean there isn't right and wrong. That doesn't mean there are not obligations for believers. That doesn't mean there aren't some imperatives for the believer in their walk. Nor does that mean that we can just do whatever we want to do, which seems to be what happens, is we want one way or the other, and that somehow we can just go off and do anything we want as a Christian, live any way we want to. There's a lot of presentations of the gospel of Christ to the world we live in that presents Christ and presents the gospel and says in essence that accept Christ and there are no other obligations if you accept Christ, and that you can live like you want and it doesn't make any difference whatsoever. I think Christ would be just a little bit upset with that presentation of the gospel. As you read through the messages of Christ throughout the gospels, you'll find it very, very clear that accepting Christ meant there was some measure of obligation. There was something that had to be done. It was a commitment of one's whole life. It wasn't a commitment to license and to do whatever you want to do. There seems to be a tendency within the context of the presentation of the gospel in this day and age, a presentation that has no obligation. And so he says in verse 7, and I just want to just briefly set these verses up for 13 through 15 by these verses he brings out in verses 7 and 7 through 12, that apparently they were doing well. He says, you ran well. You guys had a good start, in other words. It seems like you accepted Christ, but now all of a sudden someone's come in and is hindering you by presenting something to you that's not true. And people are always going to present what's not true. And understand that this is not unique to this time frame. There's always somebody out there who tells you something that isn't true. I mean, that's just the nature of life. And whether it's in the church or outside of the church, there's always someone willing to lie. As these individuals were persuading them, verse 8 says, and persuading them not with what God wanted them to follow, but persuading them with their own ideologies and own philosophies and own falsehoods. And then he comes up with that verse 9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. But he says, I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is, which Paul apparently did not know who this was. And he says, and I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off, which doesn't sound real nice, by the way. And he's not pulling any punches, obviously, with these individuals. But I want to focus our attention this morning on verses 13 through 15 because of the significant nature of these verses in relationship to a believer in his walk. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Gracious Heavenly Father, again, as we open your word, we pray that our hearts will also be open, our minds will be open to its truth and its teaching. And then, Lord, most importantly, we pray that you'll bring about the application of this truth in our lives by your marvelous grace and through your strength, so that you would be honored and glorified by all we do, all we say, and all we think. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We've been called to liberty. It is a purpose for which Jesus Christ has saved us, would be the best way to phrase this. The pronouns and prepositions that are put in here give the impression that this is why we're here. You ask, well, why does God leave you here? I mean, if you get saved, you know Christ as Savior, what could be better than just dying and going to heaven? I mean, then you don't have to do all the stuff we're doing here. Now, some people really enjoy all the stuff you're doing here, but heaven's a far better place, would you not say? Well, God has a lot of purposes, and we won't go through all of those in the Scripture, but one of the reasons God has you here is so that you can practice liberty in Christ. That's one of the reasons He has you here. It's one of His purposes. In other words, it's one of His purposes for you to live every day making decisions about what you're going to do for Him. That's one of your purposes. I don't know if you get up every morning and think that way. I don't know if you get up in the morning and think, oh, just get me through this day, or help me not to shoot somebody. I mean, I don't know what you think when you first get up, but the idea of this is God has set you free. He saved you. He's put His grace in you. He's brought about salvation for you so that you can get up every morning and practice liberty in Christ. That's one of the reasons you're here. Now, who gets to practice liberty in Christ? Say everybody. Everybody. Okay. Who does practice liberty in Christ? Say everybody. Okay. How many have ever practiced liberty in Christ incorrectly? Say everybody. I mean, all of us have made choices that we should not have made, correct? I mean, is that true? And Paul says, here you are as a Christian. God has saved you for the purpose of practicing liberty. He's not saved you for the purpose of living under the law. He saved you for the purpose of practicing liberty. From the beginning, people who were believers were supposed to live by the Spirit. He says, you've begun in the Spirit, you should finish in the Spirit. And we're under the direction of the Spirit of God, not under the direction of the law of Moses. And God has placed us within the body of Christ so we can practice liberty in Christ. In other words, we can practice making choices that would, fill in the blank, honor God, serve others, minister to the body, benefit the cause of Christ, help those in need. Can you fill in the blank with a lot of other blanks? You can fill that in, can't you? And so God has placed us within this freedom of this salvation gift, and this gracious act of God's grace and His Spirit for us to live in a way that we're supposed to practice the same way we got into this situation by the Spirit of God, and not entangled with this law anymore. But there's a problem. Let's read this verse again. He says, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use your liberty as a, next word, opportunity for the, how many have a flesh in here? Okay, if you're not raising your hand, you shouldn't be here. Okay. Okay, now when we talk about flesh in the Scripture, we have a couple of thoughts about flesh, but the word flesh itself means more than one thing, just like we use words to mean more than one thing, depending on the context. Sometimes flesh means what you see, right? Sometimes flesh, as Paul uses it, sometimes in Romans 7 and 8, he uses flesh as that part of us that wants to do wrong. Okay? And so a lot of times there's a contrast made between the Spirit and the flesh. If we live by the Spirit or live by the flesh. We live after the Spirit or we live after the flesh. So if you're here this morning, and I think you're all here this morning, but if you're here this morning, all of you are operating, in one sense, all of you are operating by the flesh, in that you're operating by what you see. Okay? In fact, if you can't see you, you ain't here. I know this is complicated and deep science, but stay with me. On the flip side, on the other definition of flesh, on occasion, some people who are here are also operating in the sinful aspect of the flesh. People can do wrong even in church, correct? For instance, sometimes they sing songs they don't really mean. I love you, Lord. They don't really mean they don't love you, Lord. They just sing it because it sounds good. Or they should put a clause, I love you, Lord, but not quite as much as, but that wouldn't sound real good and it's hard to rhyme. So, but some people sing in the flesh, right? Is that possible? Some people preach in the flesh. Is that possible? Some people listen to sermons in the flesh, like, I wish it was over. I wish you'd be hurry up and get done, which those are all fleshly things. Totally. It's still real early. So sometimes flesh is this sense of doing wrong. And it's that part of us, that old nature, Paul calls it, that wants to do wrong. So if you're in this room and you have a flesh, the old nature has a proclivity. And the only proclivity the old nature has is to do wrong. So does anybody in this room have a proclivity to do wrong? How many have ever seen that proclivity in action? You've seen it, haven't you? Have you ever seen it? What does the old nature need to do wrong? You could say, not much. Just a little bit of encouragement. But what it always needs is this. It needs opportunity. It always needs opportunity. Now, who has provided us opportunity? Now get this. God has provided us opportunity to do right, correct? Live by the Spirit. But what can you use that opportunity to do? To do wrong. Is that right? Are you with me so far? Now think about it. Think about it in application in everyday life. How many live with somebody who sometimes can be annoying? Okay, they can be annoying at times, right? Now, when that person is annoying, it's an opportunity for you to make a choice, right? You can choose to live by the Spirit and respond nice, kind, favorably. Or it's also an opportunity for your liberty to work out in the flesh and respond nasty. I mean, they deserve it, but you know, you understand? Opportunity. Now, how many opportunities do you have? All day long, every day, in every circumstance, there's an opportunity for a choice to be made. And the choice has to be made, am I going to live by the Spirit or am I going to live by the flesh? God saved you to be able to make daily, moment by moment choices. It's an amazing thing that God has granted to us. Now, if you lived in the Old Testament time, he took some of the choices out of your hands. He took some of the choices. They didn't have to make a choice. For instance, how many made a choice to come to church this morning? Good. How many made a choice to do what you're told and come to church because you're told to come to church this morning? You see? You made a choice, though, right? It's a decision you make. All right, I got to go. People make choices every day. Every single day, every single moment, you make choices. God has placed you in a situation of opportunity. Don't use your opportunities to do what? To do that which is for the flesh. Don't use your opportunity for the flesh. But through love, serve one another. And this is what I want to focus on this morning, because I think this is where it gets complicated. And I don't know for sure why it gets complicated, but it does seem to get a little complicated in this area, and so hopefully we'll get through this. But let's just look at a couple of verses. Turn to 1 John with me. 1 John chapter 2. And we'll read through just a few verses just to kind of make sure we're on the right track here in our thinking. First John chapter 2, verse number 15. Let's read it. It says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, and what is it? Lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And where does it come from? It's not of the Father. Where is it from? The world. The world is passing away in the lust of it, but who does the will of God abides forever. Lust is the culmination of how we act and feel and think. It's the opportunity of the flesh, and sin is conceived when that lust meets opportunity, as James chapter 1 tells us. So we live in a world where there's opportunity to do wrong. And you can identify those, you can catalog those, but the bottom line is that there's all kinds of things in the world that do wrong. There's no shortage of opportunities to do wrong. None. You'll have opportunities continuously throughout your entire lifetime to do wrong. To act wrong, to think wrong, to respond wrong, to have wrong attitudes. You're always going to be there. It's what the world is full of. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Again, in this case, Peter is referring to false teachers in chapter 2, and he deals with these false teachers, their ultimate doom. He talks about the depravity of these guys in chapter 2, verses 12 and following. He talks in verse 15, and he likens them to the prophet Balaam and working for unrighteous wages of unrighteousness, and how that he was rebuked. Verse 18, they speak these great words of emptiness. They allure through the what? Lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. And then they promise them liberty and so forth. The point is that the opportunity is there because we have a proclivity with inside of us in the flesh to do evil. And so the opportunities and the temptations that are out there are there all over the place because of this issue of the lust of the flesh. In 1 Peter chapter 4, just turn back a book to chapter 4 of 1 Peter. In this, Peter is making a contrast of a believer and what he was, about Christ's suffering, verse 1 of chapter 4, and that we should know, verse 2, it says that we should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable adulteries. In regard to these things, they think it's strange we don't do this anymore. And then verse 8, he says, but above all these things, fervent love one for another, for love will cover a multitude of sin. The point I'm making is that there is opportunity in the world to do sin because of the temptation of the evil one, and there's opportunity in us because we all have within us a proclivity to do wrong. We can always choose to do wrong. Always. And to say that you don't have that choice doesn't recognize not only the sinfulness of the world, it doesn't even recognize your own sinfulness and your own weakness to do wrong. Anybody can choose to do wrong. And so Apostle Paul is trying to help them understand that this problem of humanity is inherent within believers. And so what is it we're going to do to stop ourselves from doing wrong? How do we do that? How do we keep ourselves from doing wrong? Now, maybe you have a trick. Maybe you tie a rope around you, a string around your finger, or a rope around your neck. That might work too. I don't know. Maybe you paste verses on your mirror. I know some people do that. I know some people paste a verse on their rearview mirror, you know, some verse that is appropriate for your driving skills. And I know some people, you know, they put them all over their house, so they're reminded, you know, don't do this, don't do that. And so you're always thinking of these ways, how is it I'm going to restrain myself to keep myself from doing wrong? These individuals who come to Galatia were advocating in some sense that if they brought the law back into it, the law would help restrain them from doing wrong. And that way, people would no longer have to make a choice and a decision about doing right and wrong. The decision would be already made for them. Example, how do you decide what to eat? That's not really a fair question at this point in time in the day. Some people eat because they want to live. Most people don't eat because you want to live. Most people eat because... why? You like it? You just plain enjoy it. When do you stop eating? When you're full and had enough? When the food is gone. I mean, why do we make a choice? I mean, we make choices, don't we, all the time? And we have reasons for those choices. I mean, why do we do this? What it is that's going to restrain us. And so we have restraining laws of eating. We call them diets. Right? We restrain ourselves because we don't want to be fat. I'm just trying to be blunt here. I mean, is that true? It's like, if I can't be thin, let all my friends be fat. I read that someplace in a plaque. Thought that was a pretty interesting comment. So we say, how do we restrain ourselves from eating improper? Do you think God wants us to eat right? You better answer yes to that. And is right Atkins diet? Now we can get in a real debate here, can't we? Isn't right that which would honor God? Isn't right by taking care of the body God has given to us? Isn't that the right way? Isn't that spiritual eating? I mean, how many really think in their mind when they get down and sit ready to eat a meal, say, Lord, help me in your spirit to eat correctly today? I mean, do you really say that? I mean, whoever says that? I mean, isn't that a rare thing? It's like when you get behind a wheel of a car. They say, oh, Lord, you need to get out and get back in when I get to my destination. We don't think this way. How do we restrain ourselves from sinful behavior? How do we stop this flesh from pursuing the opportunity to sin? How do we know what to do and what not to do? How do we set the limits on our behavior? What are we to do? How are we supposed to act with one another? This phrase, I think, that he gives in the latter part of this verse is the answer to the question. So turn back to Galatians just briefly and look at the answer to the question. Verse 13 again of chapter 5. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity to the flesh, but, contrast, through, next word, love, do what? Serve who? One another. I believe the answer to setting limits on behavior and controlling of the flesh in this opportunity to do wrong is by learning to love and serve one another in that love. I think that's the answer. I think that's the contrast Paul's trying to make here. It's not have better laws and more restrictions. The Judaizers had come to them and said, do you want to not sin anymore? Well, the obvious answer is, well, of course not. I don't want to sin. Then make sure you set really tight guidelines. If you have tighter guidelines, and we got some for you, they're called the law. And if you institute the law again in your life, it'll set the guidelines and restrain you from sinning. How well did the law restrain Israel from sinning? They didn't do a very good job of it. Why? Because the law cannot restrain people from sinning. The law only tells you that you sinned. Only. Why is it that they have speed limit signs in the road? To restrain you from sinning? No. So someone can tell you, you were exceeding the speed limit. It doesn't restrain anybody. Who restrains you? You restrain you. You have to make a choice. The law won't do it. So we have this inherent problem within Christianity. We can fall into legalism, which would try to restrain it, or we can fall into license and not restrain anything. And we've got this difficult balance to try to figure out how are we going to live here. And he says, you're going to live here because you're going to learn how to love and serve in love one another. I'll show you how this works. We're just looking at a few verses. Romans chapter 7. This whole issue of the law is presented in these verses. We won't look at it in detail this time. We've looked at it before. But in verse 4 of chapter 7, he says, we're dead to the law through the body of Christ. We're married to another, obviously to Christ, to him who would raise from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, this is verse 5, which were aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we've been delivered from the what? Law, having died to what we are held by, so that we should serve in the newness of what? The Spirit. A new set of laws? Christian laws rather than Jewish laws? No. Serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Turn over to chapter 14. Same book, Romans 14. Look at verse 16. He says, therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and things by which one may, what's the next word? Edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. For it is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. It's a central message to the Apostle Paul that we live every day in liberty to make choices, and the choices we make have to take in consideration the people with whom we live. Every choice we make in liberty has to take in consideration, how will this serve my brother? All choices, all decisions. What sinful choice has ever been a service to the cause of Christ? What sinful choice of liberty, choosing to do wrong, has ever benefited anybody else in the church community? It never does. So, well, the sin that I commit has no impact on others. You are fooling yourself if you believe that there's some sin that you can commit and then not have a bearing on somebody else somewhere along the line. Everything you do, everything you say, everything you think has a bearing on somebody else in the cause of Christ. Everything. So, well, no one's being hurt by this. Somebody is. Somebody's always impacted by it. In Titus chapter 3 was a message that the Apostle Paul gave Titus. He says these words, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceiving, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, then he says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. I live every day with choices of liberty to find a way to serve my brothers in Christ. That's what I'm here for. It's one of my duties. It's my obligation. Every day, every moment of every day, every time, every act, every thought that goes across my mind. Now, how hard is it to do that? Something is fighting me every inch of the way. When I sit down to eat, what do I think? I think of myself. What do you think of? When we cut the candy bar in half, who gets the bigger part? Right? Why? Because we have an inherent problem. The inherent problem is called the old man. It's called the flesh. And the flesh seeks opportunity to do wrong. How can I restrain the flesh? I have to live every moment of every day in every situation with a thought process. How is this serving my brother in Christ? How? Is it seeking for their benefit? How do I restrain myself? How do I stop pursuing sin? How can I, in love to other people, involve myself in sin? How could I do that? If I loved them and I cared for them, how could I involve myself in sin? When I ask, well, should I do this or should I not do this, our normal quest in that debate is what is it going to do for me? People come to Christ and say, what is Christ going to do for me? And people are always talking about that. Or people in churches are always advocating, come to the gospel, what Christ will do for you. Because it's become self-centered. It's become, how can this benefit me? And does Christianity benefit us? Well, most assuredly. I mean, there is no greater benefit than knowing Christ. But we live in such a self-centered mentality within this country that all we can think about is what Christ is going to do for us rather than what we're going to do for Him. And how that we have this great privilege to serve Christ and serve one another. How do I know what to do? Well, how is this activity somehow going to benefit my brother or sister in Christ? How will this course of action be somehow profitable for them? How is it that I'm going to choose to do something that edifies them and builds them up and serves them in love? I believe the answer to flesh is love. That's the answer. In order to restrain and control the flesh, love looks so well away from self, does it not? Love looks to others. It seeks a way to benefit them. Christian freedom is the freedom to love and serve one another. It's not Christian freedom that says, well, I can do whatever I want to do. A person says, I have Christian liberty. You don't have to, don't tell me what to do. This is the whole point of Christian liberty. Christian liberty is the freedom and independence to serve. Martin Luther made this comment. He says, a Christian is free and independent in every respect, a bondservant to none. But that's not all he said. The second sentence was, a Christian is a dutiful servant in every respect, owing a duty to everyone. Understanding the balance between the two, it's freedom, it's liberty, but it's freedom and liberty to do what God wants us to do, and that is to serve one another. And so he summarizes it by this really interesting verse, verse 14. He says, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, lest beware lest you be consumed by one another. I don't think biting and eating people up is a good characterization of what churches should be. Has there anyone ever been bit by a believer? I had a younger brother who used to fight, and the only way he knew how to win was to bite. And he was really good at it. And you see these big teeth marks, you know. But it was his only means of defense, and he used to bite his brothers. Never me, because I would never fight, of course. It's sad, but the church has a lot of bite marks on it when there should be none. There's no bite marks on Christians, that Christians are biting other people. One of the words used is backbiting. You've heard that phrase, have you not? People biting each other about what they did or what they didn't do. How many opportunities are there to speak badly of people? All time. How many people you know don't have something that can be talked about? I don't know of anything. I think everyone in this room has something we can talk about. You want to talk about it right now? We can think of somebody. Could we find something to talk about? Every single person in this room has something we can talk about. Something. Sometimes we mention publicly about people's driving skills or lack thereof. Their marriages, or you say, hey, you hear so-and-so's kid? Or why are they doing it? I mean, you hear it all the time. There's no service in love. Paul says clearly, the law is fulfilled in this, that we learn to love one another. We learn to serve one another in this love. It is the restraining factor. It's what keeps us on track when there are no legal tracks to be on. We want to put legal tracts down and say, you got to do this, you got to do this, you can't do it any other way than this. But God says, no, it doesn't work that way. He says, we don't have the law as tracts. What you have is this concept and principle of living in loving service to one another. How often have you thought day to day about service and love? How often do you think moment by moment of how can I serve in love? How often does that become the guiding principle of what you do and say? How often do you find it difficult to restrain that which is wrong? This is the restraining power of loving in the Spirit. It's what restrains us. It keeps us on track. It keeps us doing what God wants us to do. I pray that every moment you get up, every day, every moment of every day, that you be thinking in that vein, not about laws and regulations to restrain yourself, because love is the only restraining power that God has provided for us. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love that demonstrated itself in the person of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross of Calvary, that gave of his very best, not of his least, gave all, not what was left over, to show us what love is all about, to demonstrate to us in concrete fashion the kind of love that he expects in us one to another. Lord, it is hard to love one another because we are fighting against our flesh that seeks to serve itself and not you. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we pursue each day, that our life activity and our flesh would be restrained by our service to one another in love. Help us, Lord, to think moment by moment, to contemplate the seriousness and the importance of this principled life and how to live this life out every moment of every day. Help us, Lord, to see that demonstrated in you, to find out how it is that you would have us to live and what's expected of us. Lord, there are great expectations in this kind of love. Not legally binding, Lord, but spiritually binding in us. Imperatives for us as believers. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.